If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. And while you're turning there, you know, it was the Hall of Fame baseball player, Satchel Paige, who was once famously quoted as saying, "The older I get, the better I was." You ever felt that way? You look back on the old days and man, those were the good old days, weren't they? There's no doubt about it that it's a huge part of human nature to want to take a look back to maybe simpler times, easier times, times when life was less complicated, when life was maybe less achy, when it was a little bit easier to roll out of bed in the morning. You know, it's been accurately said that the rearview mirror of life is coated in rose-colored glass. Because here's a newsflash for you. Those good old days that you think about in the past, you know, really, they weren't as good as you think they were. The human mind has a funny way of editing out all of the negative stuff, all the bad stuff, and sort of accentuating the positive. And we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, getting so stuck in nostalgia that we really end up being paralyzed as far as being used by God in any significant way in the here and now. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, the King Solomon, gave us this warning. He said, "Do not say, why were these former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." You know, we can certainly learn from the past, we can benefit from the past, but boy, if all you've got going in your life is the past, you're in a peck of trouble. And I will openly confess to you that in Calvary Chapel circles, we have a unique predisposition to fall into this particular spiritual trap. You see, for those of you who don't understand or aren't familiar with the Calvary Chapel movement, our history traces back to the Jesus People days, to the Jesus movement, an unbelievable, amazing outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, where a seemingly lost generation turned en masse to the love and the light that is in Jesus Christ. And boy, as a person who got saved during that time, let me tell you, those were high and heady days. And there are some people that will look back at the Jesus movement and go, "Oh, if we could only be like we were back then, if we could only experience God's love the way we experienced back then, if we could only fellowship the way we did back then we'd be getting somewhere." But you know, I'm here to share something with you this morning. The church during the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s has one thing in common with what God is up to in our day and age. Both of them involved people. And in the words of the famous writer James Russell Lowell, "Whatever you may be sure of, be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people." Church would be an easy thing to do if it didn't involve getting together with people, wouldn't it? There's an old ditty that goes something like this: "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And maybe some of you out there this morning have some of those "that's another story" things playing already in your mind, your bad church experiences. The times where you dropped your guard and boy, you paid a price for that. The times where you went seeking fellowship and instead you found phoniness. Instead of finding the communion of the saints, instead you found conflict and division and bitterness. You know, sometimes we can have such a negative experience in church that we find ourselves, well, maybe settling for the words of the famous 20th century philosopher Rodney King, where he said, "Can't we all just get along? If we can just do that, then we're getting somewhere." Well, I'd like to share something with you this morning. God wants us to do better than that. God wants us to do more than just get along. In fact, in Romans chapter 15 this morning, a study that we could call "The Cure for Frozen Fellowship," we're going to see three lead-by-example principles the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate in his relationship with the church at Rome, that if taken to heart, if applied within our lives, if one heart, one life at a time, we decide to make these principles ours in our fellowship experience, let me tell you something. It can be something that can unleash the joy, the peace, the excitement, the power, the fulfillment that God desires to see on display when His people gather. So buckle your seatbelts. Let's find out maybe where we've gone off the rails as far as what real fellowship is all about, but even more, how to get back on track. Father, thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to explore this very personal part of our word. You're just so wonderful, Lord, in how you give us instruction and guidance and direction as to how you would love to see your people relate. Father, sometimes I don't think we lack spiritual IQ. We simply lack spiritual I do. And as we take a look at these I do, can do principles we see demonstrated in the life of Paul as he reached out in love to the Romans, I pray, Father, that you would teach us a thing or two about how you want us to be reaching out in love to one another, to be a living demonstration to a cold and increasingly cynical world that there is unconditional love available, that there is hope for a new life, that there is a living relationship with a God who loves us and can demonstrate that love through his people. Father, I pray that as a result of this study, you would go a few steps forward in your work to make us exhibit A of the reality of the love and life of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Guide us into your truth now, we ask, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us last time as we've gotten into Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, as you know, the Apostle Paul is, in a sense, wrapping up this amazing letter that we've been exploring over the last few months. And as we got into Romans chapter 15, we discovered a very important truth when it comes to the Christian life. If you aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it. God wants us to have His GPS setting, if you will, God's positioning system, if you will, to keep us on track in terms of our walk with God. He doesn't want the Christian life to be a meandering walk through a lost wilderness. He wants us to run the Christian life with purpose in every step. And so if we're going to do that, we need a vision of what God wants to do in our lives today. We saw three checkpoints last week. First of all, if you want to make sure you're smack dab where God wants you to be, the number one thing that you've got to be paying attention to is how is God going about the business of conforming your character to Jesus Christ? That is His job one. That is what He is up to in your life. And when you begin to look at life through that lens, a lot of things start to make a lot more sense. A lot of the irritating things, you find yourself saying, well, why do I have to deal with this? Well, sometimes God's greatest tool in His toolbox to make us like His Son is that unwanted gift of patience. Well, again, we look at any circumstance we come through in life and we see it through the lens of conforming us to Christ, it begins to make sense. Secondly, we saw how important it is that we spend our lives revealing God's revelation. God did not communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to you so that you could hide it under a bushel basket. Or you can say to yourself, oh, good, I'm in, you know, those suckers out there, too bad for them. No, God's truth is not truth until you give it away, until you share it with somebody on the outside looking in, especially at the love and life of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be about that business, sharing the gospel with our lips and with our lives as well. And finally, we saw that the third GPS heading is this. We need to be about the business of channeling His compassion. I don't care how many theologians you can quote. I don't care how many positions and titles you've occupied within a church. If you don't have love, you've got nothing. If the love of Jesus Christ doesn't flow through you, if the one thing people say about an encounter with you is, wow, that person really loves God, I think you're missing it. So we need to keep on track with these GPS headings. And if we do, if we pay attention to these things, we're going to experience what the old spirituals said. We're going to be under the spout where the glory comes out. Show me somebody who puts those three principles into practice, and I will never show you a person who looks at their Christian life with a big, wide yawn. I'm going to show you a person who's just going, wow, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And who want to be on the ground floor of that? So this kind of staying on track, keeping these godly priorities in place within our life, challenge, you better believe it is. But it's a challenge that God doesn't want us to face alone. He wants us to be in a relationship not only with Him vertically, but with others horizontally that can keep us on track. And this horizontal relationship, a kind of commitment to one another, the Bible refers to as koinonia, or having all things in common, is what the Apostle Paul demonstrates for us as Romans 15 wraps up. We pick things up in verse 22. There we read this: "For this reason," Paul writing here, "I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while." Now notice three very interesting insights into the connection that God wants to give us in true Christian fellowship. First of all, if you decide that you are really going to be about the business of receiving and relating God's love to others, of not just having His revelation occupy a place in your mind, but travel what's been arguably called the longest distance in the universe, the distance between the mind and the heart. If you decide to do that, I want to tell you something, there's going to be resistance. Even if you decide, man, I want to make a difference, I want to be a person that's a credit to the kingdom, not someone that can be used to criticize the kingdom, I'll tell you what, you're going to find that there are difficulties that come up. It's interesting, Paul talks about wanting to connect with the Roman church. In verse 22, he said, "For this reason, I've been much hindered from coming to you." Paul says he was hindered from coming to the Roman church. That word hindered in the original language is really interesting. It literally can be translated cut in on. Now, there are two schools of thought as to what this cutting in on, this being hindered, is all about here. There are some that see this as being cut in on, as in an athlete running a race only to have another competitor cut in on them and throw them off stride. Maybe you've seen this before. I've experienced it firsthand. I remember running a race in the 110-meter high hurdles. And boy, when you do that, that race is not just about running fast. It's all about timing and rhythm and making sure you keep your three steps going between the hurdles and so forth. And you've just got to be locked in, concentrated. Well, the gun went off and we'd gone over about three hurdles. And my teammate, a guy named Pete Pizzuto, was having trouble with his cadence. He hit a hurdle, he started to lose his balance, and he fell over into my lane, and he grabbed my shoulder while he was going down. I want to tell you, that 110-meter hurdle race ended up looking like a wreck on the 405 freeway after all of that. Well, that's what being cut in upon is all about. Being held back, that is, being knocked off your stride, not being able to accomplish what you wanted to accomplish. And some scholars believe that Paul is saying, that's what happened to me. You know, there just were circumstances, situations, resistances out of my control that have kept me from coming to you. The other possible definition of being cut in on is also really vivid in the original language. It can also mean to be cut in on as in a road that was broken up to make it impassable. It's interesting. Sometimes people will, you know, again, say the bridge is out and things along this line. That might be what Paul is talking about here. I've been hindered from coming to you. The road to get to you, boy, it's just been closed. I can't get through it. There's a detour that's happening here. And you know, when we look at this in the light of fellowship, understand something. Paul's saying, I've been much hindered from coming to you. In other words, I want to come to you, but there have been obstacles in my way. Let me ask you a question about your Christian life, especially about really getting deeply involved in supportive and constructive relationships with other believers in the body of Christ. Have you been hindered in all of that? Have you been cut in on? You know, it's funny how these two character qualities of this word oftentimes are the story of our lives, as far as really becoming the kind of people that God wants to receive and relate His love in the family of God. Stop and think about it for just a second. How many people do you know that are missing out on fellowship because someone cut in on them? They don't want to be involved with God's people anymore because someone, well, if you want to use the expression, failed to stay in their lane cut them off and made their life into kind of a train wreck. You know, there's all kinds of people will say, will come up to me with stories about that. You know, people that, I came up to this person and I had this huge need within my life and I shared it with him and I didn't realize I was asking for prayer from the church gossip. And now everybody knows about it. Well, that'll be enough to keep you home, right? Other people, I kid you not, as a pastor, I've actually had these conversations where they're shaking their heads saying, man, this guy came up to me and he said he had this great business opportunity, but hey, man, we don't need anything in writing because we're bros. Hey, if anybody ever comes up to you and says, we're bros, so we don't need anything in writing, run, don't walk out of there. You know the FBI has a whole division that is devoted to that kind of fraud? It's called affinity fraud. There are con artists who learn to talk the Christian talk with one purpose in mind. They want to separate you from large amounts of money. So, you know, truth doesn't sneak. Truth isn't afraid to put a name on the line. So if someone comes up to you and offers you that kind of opportunity, well, you know, again, in a situation like this, it takes a deceiver and a deceivee to make it work. Don't be a sucker, I guess, is my exhortation to you. But there are some people who've gone through this. And they say, oh, man, I'm never going to have a thing to do with church ever again. Oh, heaven forbid, you're going to run into people who say, oh, you know, I put my faith in this pastor and it turned out he was a real jerk. Well, I'm here to confess to you, we pastors can and often are real jerks. That's why I go out of my way to tell you, don't put your faith and trust in me. The whole point of this operation is to get you to put your faith and trust in the only one who will never treat you like a jerk, and that's Jesus Christ. So, you know, again, there's all kinds of people been cut in on. They're no longer a part of fellowship because they've stumbled along the way. Other people, well, maybe that cutting in on is the whole idea that, you know, it's just too difficult for them to really be involved among God's people to such a level that they can actually be used. They're not so much disappointed as much as they're distracted. You know, it's that thing that tends to creep into our lives on little cat's feet. You know, you've had a long week. Man, and maybe it was a tough week. Maybe it was one of those weeks where, you know, down was looking like up to you, and it was just a very difficult, difficult time. Isn't it amazing, after a week like that, you wake up on Sunday morning, and there's just this sense of going, oh, man, you know, God knows that I need rest, too. And if I could just get a few hours sleep here and maybe ease into my next Monday, you know, by just taking it easy. I don't want to be legalistic. You don't have to be in church, you know. So, you know, I'm just going to just this once, you know, just it won't hurt just one time. Isn't it funny? You fall for that siren song. You spend your Sunday morning at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets, right? And isn't it funny, the next Sunday, oh yeah, that was another tough week, and before too long, man, you haven't been in church in months. Isn't it funny how we get cut in on in our walk with God? Now, the Apostle Paul was cut out of the exact opposite cloth. When he talked about fellowshipping with the church of Rome, he said, for this reason, I've also been much hindered from coming to you. But now, not having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. Now, notice the Apostle Paul desired to connect with the church at Rome. He didn't desire to come up with excuses as to why he couldn't get together with them. He had this great, vehement desire. And, you know, when I think back, and, you know, let's do a little nostalgia trip here. To the days of the Jesus movement, when I got saved, man, I'll tell you, you know, I didn't believe in God at all before I became a Christian. And everything about the Christian life was an amazing discovery to me that I thought nobody had ever figured out before. Because there was a whole existence out there, there was a whole world out there that I had never been a part of. You know, when someone explained to me that they had these things called Bible studies, where God's people actually got together and sat down and talked about God's word. And wow, that sounds great. I never heard of such a thing. And I remember getting involved in a Bible study. It was put on by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes group that I was a part of. It was on Thursday nights. And man, I'll tell you what, my week would revolve in a sense around that Thursday night Bible study, because I got so much out of it. And I just loved being together with God's people, and I loved hearing God's word, you know. And Monday would start, you know, and I get through that, and by Tuesday I'd feel like my spiritual batteries were kind of starting to drain from Sunday, and by Wednesday I would just count the hours till that Bible study could get going. I just couldn't wait. It was just like the highlight of my week. Let me ask you a question. Do you look at getting together with God's people in that same sense of anticipation? Is it a get-to for you? Or is it just a got-to? Do you find yourself saying things like, oh man, if I don't go to church, I know I'll never find a parking space downtown next week, and you know, God will cause the IRS to audit me or something, so I better go to church, or something will happen to me, or, oh, I'll go to church because it'll buy me like a day or so of peace with this person who's nagging me about going. That's church in the got to. God wants church gathering together with his people to be a get to. He wants it to be a godly desire for you. And there's a reason for that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it's a famous passage about being involved with church, but it bears repeating. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we read, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Yeah, I love this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The word stir up there in the original language carries the idea of taking two substances, two chemicals, mixing them together so there's a reaction. That's what God wants to have happen among his people. He wants us to come together, each of us having different spiritual gifts, each of us having different spiritual experiences, each of us having different insights and wisdom from the background that we've had and how God is working us, each of us having different needs. And coming together, he wants to stir up this beautiful reaction where the light and love of Jesus Christ is seen from a long way off. But you know what? You'll never experience that unless you show up. And that was Paul's commitment. Look at verse 24 again in Romans chapter 15. Paul said this. He says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while." Now, notice, Paul says, man, I'm looking forward to seeing you, not because it's my obligation, I'm an apostle, it's the apostly thing to do, and if I didn't do that, people might think less of me as an apostle. No, he's saying, I'm there to enjoy your company. Can I ask you a question? What's enjoyable about fellowship? You know, when I first got involved with going to church and hanging out with Christians, even before I got saved, one of the things that really struck me about like the Jesus freaks that I knew during that time, you know, I thought they were weird and strange and, you know, certainly, you know, beneath my dignity and all that stuff. But the one thing that I noticed about them was that they really seemed to care about each other. And that was really intriguing to me. And when I became a Christian, what an awesome thing it was to be able to go to a place where, as Brian Duncan, the famous Christian musician, once sang, where the weak are understood, where you can finally drop your guard and just be who you are for an hour or so, to know that the people there love you because they love God, and because of that, they got your back. You know, that you got a family there. And that the one thing in common is you love Jesus and I love Jesus, and man, that's all that really matters. Boy, that is an enjoyable experience. But you know, there's another blessing that God has for us when we come together in personal fellowship. Fellowship done right. How do you know if you're doing fellowship right? Here's the key. It can lead us to a personal, even supernatural encounter with the love of Jesus Christ you can't get anywhere else. You know, one of the most famous prayers that we find in the New Testament is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Maybe these are familiar words to you, but I challenge you to listen to these words maybe in a different light than you've heard them before. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You might want to underline that phrase. What is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? Oh, you're never going to understand fully the width and length and depth and height of the love of God unless you're together with all the saints. Now, I know there are those that will question that. In fact, understanding that God's love is always served family style can keep us from two equal and opposite errors that people tend to make about being involved with church, about being involved with koinonia or fellowship, if you want to use that word. One of the errors that people make is this. Some people will assume that they're really a Christian because they're in church. But the old saying is true. Being in church no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy, right? It's who you are. It's not where you are that really counts in your walk with God. And when we understand that fellowship is about receiving and relating God's word, it's going to guard you from that kind of external self-righteousness that sometimes can make church such a turnoff. But it can also guard us from another error, assuming that we can be healthy Christians without going to church. You ever run into that? You know, say, oh, yeah, going to church, that's okay for you. You know, your pastor, they pay you to do that. You know, so, but me, you know, I realize that God's everywhere. God's in nature. And, you know, sometimes I just think, you know, on a Sunday, I just want to go out and commune with God and enjoy the wonders of his creation. I don't need to be in a church setting to do that. I can just share that experience of God's beautiful creation with him. You know, maybe even on a golf course, I can do that and just see the beauty of God around there on the golf course. Well, don't get me wrong. God's just as real with you out on the golf course as he is here. In fact, on the golf course, you will probably hear God's name mentioned a number of times, maybe not in the most edifying way. But the bottom line is this. If you decide that you can do it yourself and you don't need other people and you don't need these kind of koinonia, these God-based relationships in your life, that you can be a spiritual lone ranger. Can I give you a word of exhortation? You know, there was an old saying that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. There's another principle that goes right alongside of it. Anyone who believes that they can minister to themselves has a moron for a minister. Because let's face it, you got blind spots, I got blind spots, all God's children got blind spots. And maybe our most obvious sins to other people are ones that we just don't even see in ourselves. It's only when we get together that we guard one another, even from spiritual attack. You know, when the Bible speaks in Ephesians chapter 6 about taking up the shield of faith. The shield being referred to there was an interesting shield. It was a shield that was used in a Roman formation called the phalanx or even the tortoise position. When a Roman battalion would go into battle, they would march together and they would all have their shield up with their left hand, their spear in their right, and they would hold their shield up in front of them, knowing that the guy next to them was also holding their shield up and so on. You see, it was only by staying in the phalanx that you could keep yourself from, as they say, the one you never hear is the one that gets you. You might not see that arrow coming, but the next person next to you goes, whoa, you know, I'm going to get that out of your way. Satan's number one strategy for taking us down is isolating ourselves from the phalanx, if you will, getting us out of formation, keeping us in a place where, yeah, you might have your shield of faith. But boy, it sure helps to have other people that are kind of looking out for you, people that have your back. So very important for us to understand these basics of fellowship. And notice Paul's definition of fellowship here isn't just about, nice feelings and good sentiments. It was expressed in very practical and powerful ways. Look at verse 25. Paul goes on to say this. He says, but now, I'm not going to be able to come to you immediately. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have become partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go to you by way of Spain. Well, what Paul is saying is, yeah, the road's out. I'm being hindered. I'm being blocked from coming to you directly. But the thing that's blocking me from coming to you directly, church at Rome, isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it wasn't a bad thing at all. There was a greater need that the Apostle Paul had to be a part of meeting before he could connect up with the Roman church. He was on a mission, if you will. Well, what was this mission all about? Well, flip over real quickly to the book of Acts, chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, this whole deal about this relief effort for the church at Jerusalem is explained there. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, we read this. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, verse 27 was really where we should be there at Acts chapter 11. Sorry about that. I guess that's a mulligan there. So, and in the days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to his brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, this is that relief effort that's going on. What had happened during this time, there had been a famine that had hit. And as a result, things were kind of scarce in the Roman Empire. We can verify the fact that this famine did, in fact, take place during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. But understand something. Paul wanted to step in and help the church in Jerusalem. Well, okay, if everybody's suffering, why make this special endeavor to help the church at Jerusalem, the churches that were in Judea? Well, you have to understand what's going on in the church at that time. By this time, Christianity was definitely not a good career move for the average person in Jerusalem. The scribes, the Pharisees, the temple authorities had declared that anybody who put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Now, that was something that wouldn't just affect what you would do, say, during Shabbat. It was also something that would affect your entire life. Because if you were put out of the synagogue, if you were cut off out of the synagogue, you were also cut off from any kind of tangible, say, help and aid that the culture there would offer to people during tough times. So not only was the believers in Christ in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem itself in a tough place spiritually, they were also in a tough place physically. And because they couldn't count on the normal channels to meet their needs in personal and tangible ways for food and supplies and sustenance and such, the church was going to step in and make a difference. Now, notice something going on here. Verse 26, it says this, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Do you realize what a miracle is taking place here? Here you have a bunch of Gentiles who are in the area around Macedonia and Achaia, right? These are not Jewish people. These are Gentiles. It was only a few years prior to this that even the believers in Christ that were living in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers there, had serious doubts as to whether a non-Jewish person could enter into the kingdom of God. There were rabbis, I kid you not, that would begin their morning prayers by saying, "O Lord, King of the universe, I thank thee that I was not created a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." Some of them even theorized that the only reason God made Gentiles in the first place was to make logs to stoke the fires of hell. Now, if you're a non-Jewish person, you know, that doesn't really, it's not really a bridge builder. It's not really something that's going to make you look fondly on this other culture that just kind of looks at you and goes, "Get away from me, you're going to defile me." But how things had changed. Simon Peter, told by the Spirit to go and share the gospel with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. This Roman centurion, this poster child of being a Gentile, he and his family come to faith in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit in the same way the disciples did. Well, things were off and running, right? But you know what? There could have still been those hard feelings there. You know, and yet, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, instead of holding a grudge, had compassion for people in Jerusalem they never met. People who, even a couple years prior to this, would not have been the most friendly or lovable people they ever met. But they realized something. If it wasn't for the church in Jerusalem and what God had done there, they never would have heard about Jesus. And so they looked at it as owing them a debt. You know, they were poster children of another beautiful scriptural principle that I think can go a long way to keeping bitterness in our own hearts at bay. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this: "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Boy, they were doing that, weren't they? What a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful principle to keep bitterness at bay. You know, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia could have folded their arms and said, well, okay, I might help these people out with a little contribution for relief, but they owe me an apology first. If they apologize to me for looking down their nose at me all these years and treating me like I'm a second-class citizen, then maybe I'll think about, you know, showing them some compassion and some mercy. But you know what? They overcame by saying, no, I'm not going to think about the past. I'm going to think about the positives. I'm going to think about the fact that if these people hadn't shared the gospel in the first place, I wouldn't be saved. And as such, I owe them a debt. Do you have someone in your life that's looked down their nose at you? Someone maybe has judged you? Someone who's written you off? Maybe one of those people you think, man, does this person get up in the morning and make a checklist of how irritating they can be to me on a consistent basis? You know, maybe it's somebody who's hurt you very, very deeply. Can I suggest something to you? Don't waste your life with your arms folded waiting for them to apologize to you, because they might never apologize to you. On the other side, ask yourself this question: is my relationship with this person something that God can use to affect real growth in me, to bring me closer to Christ? Yeah, at the very least, even the most irritating people that we run into in our life can be a great source for God to develop that wonderful character quality of patience in us. So you can say, thank you for being in my life. I would not be as patient as I am right now if it wasn't for someone like you. Well, sort of a left-handed compliment. But what a wonderful thing that these churches in Macedonia and Achaia decided to do that. And so Paul is about the business of delivering the goods. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go to you by the way of Spain." Now, it's very interesting. He says, I'm going to seal to them this fruit. The idea of sealing there is the idea of signing on the line, signing the receipt that the gift was delivered in its entirety without fault or flaw. In other words, that this gift, this financial gift that had been given, wasn't subject to, well, care and handling charges, or someone skimming off the top, using a relief effort to kind of feather their own nest. He said, I want to seal to them that fruit. That's the idea of sealing there. But notice the other word there, it's fruit. It's fruit. What made this relief effort so beautiful in the eyes of God? It was the fruit of the Spirit. It was love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, what does it say? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Tangibly, measurably. Wow. Nobody could accuse the believers in Macedonia and Achaia of writing checks with their mouths that their lives couldn't cash. As a matter of fact, you can look this up on your own time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul said, those churches didn't give out of their abundance for this project. They gave out of their poverty. They didn't have it to spare. They were under the same famine. It was all across the Roman Empire, but they cared more about what was going on than they cared about themselves. Their deeds were as good as their doctrine. You know, I saw a crime show recently where they showed FBI agents trying to nab a spy by going through the guy's trash. Could you imagine getting that duty, having to go through someone's garbage to try to find incriminating, evidence against them? And yet the detectives were able to do that by going through someone's trash. Can I ask you a question? If someone were to go through your treasure, could they find out what you were really all about, especially on spiritual things? Are you really invested in spiritual things, or are you sort of gravy training in a sense? You know, one of the reasons that I think people will sometimes say, you know, I've tried to get involved with church, but I always kind of feel like I'm on the outside in. You know, I just don't feel like I'm really, you know, a part of things. Well, can I give you a very blunt homework assignment? Check your investments. How invested are you in what's going on around here? You know, I mean, study after study shows, latest one I read from the Barna organization said in the average evangelical Christian church, 15% people do 85% of the giving. In some cases, up to 60% of people in church on Sunday never give anything at all. And they wonder why they don't feel involved. I mean, they don't have any problem paying extra for cable, paying extra for that upgrade on their iPhone, you know, but when it comes to church, you know, it's so funny. A few years back, we were praying about the whole idea of taking offerings and so on. And a friend of mine in ministry, Ricky Ryan, who was the pastor at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, said, there's nothing wrong with taking an offering. I mean, people don't think twice about paying to get into a movie, right? You know, I mean, if they snuck into the movie and they didn't pay, that wouldn't be right, right? So how about if people start paying their freight? You know, I hope when you give, it's more just about than just, oh, wow, you know, I didn't know there was a cover charge going on here or something. But realize something, where your treasure is, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, there your heart's going to be also. Maybe if you don't feel connected and involved, it's because you've never invested. Nobody could say that about the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. They were invested. And you know what? This was an investment that was never going to be returned to them, at least here on earth. But here's the good news. God's keeping score. God's keeping score. And they ended up being an example to us all. Now, notice how this all culminates. What's the culmination of fellowship? Look at verse 29. Paul says this, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You want to make sure you're fellowshipping in a proper way? Ask yourself this question. Could you imagine how different our church would be if we had the intention, the moment we walked through those double doors, of not being a burden, not being a bummer, but being a blessing to someone else? Paul says, I'm going to come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You see, that's what Paul was all about. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. He said, you know, I long to come to you to impart some spiritual gift. Could you imagine how exciting church would be if you prayed that prayer and took it seriously? Lord, give me a spiritual gift today and give me the opportunity to share it with somebody else before I go home. Man, that's when Christianity gets exciting. Notice as well that when we are properly connected in the church, we not only become a blessing, but we also become strengthened for spiritual battles. In verse 30, it says, now, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Now notice, Paul first says, look, guys, could you strive together with me in prayer? The word there, to strive together, is a Greek word to agonize. We get our English term from that. You know, what Paul was saying is, boy, pray for me and don't stop praying. Yeah, see it through to the very end. See these prayers through to the finish line. Pray without quitting. Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean you walk around just praying and no amens, and you know, someone comes up to you and asks, oh, sorry, I can't talk to you right now, I'm praying. No, to pray without ceasing means pray till it helps, not pray till it hurts. Keep praying and praying, even if you don't see an answer. Even if maybe things completely turn around the opposite of what you prayed for, keep on praying. More happens through prayer, I guarantee you, in this world than anything else. And one of the greatest sins of the church, I believe, in our day and age is that we tend to be prayerless. Don't give up. Even though it might seem like the prayers aren't answered. Boy, look, at the prayer request Paul painted here, notice he said, pray for me that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Well, those who read the book of Acts know that as soon as Paul got there, there was a riot that went on. Those who don't believe almost killed him if the Romans hadn't intervened. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. After Paul gets hauled into jail and is put on trial, we don't see any of the high and mighty from the church of Jerusalem standing up for him, right? It's kind of like, hey, thanks for the relief, Paul. Now you're on your own. And notice it says that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Yeah, Paul got to Rome, right? How did he go to Rome? In chains, on a ship that got wrecked off the shores of Malta. But he made it, right? He got to Rome, maybe not in the way that he thought he was going to get there. Now, that's why Paul exhorts him, keep on praying when you see results and when you don't see results. Maybe even more when you don't see results. You know, one of the most important things that I think we all have to slap on the end of all of our prayers is this: nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, there are trials and tribulations that will come our way. And believe me, when trials come and knock on your door, don't be afraid to tell God exactly how you'd like him to handle it. Don't be afraid to share with the Lord your two cents. The Bible talks about coming boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly there literally means to say anything. But I've discovered something. I can say anything I want to God, but I have to remember something. God knows a little bit more about what's going on than I do. Yeah, maybe his ways aren't my ways, but his ways are better than my ways. So no matter how much I say, okay, God, you know, this is what I'd like to see in with this diagnosis, this is how to turn out in this financial thing, I'd like to see it happen here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Same way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably a pretty good pattern of prayer for us. And notice the breakthroughs that happen for being spiritually connected. How do you know you're doing fellowship right? Look at these amazing blessings that we see at the very end of it. That I may come to you with joy. You know, joy is a heaven-centered emotion. It's a little bit of heaven in the here and now, and it's a great source of spiritual strength. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, we are told, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice as well, he says, that I may come to you by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Real fellowship, gang, is a refreshment. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? No, he said, I'll give you rest. Boy, couldn't you use a little rest, a little refreshment in life? This is the place to find it, in the presence of God among his people. And finally, now may the God of peace be with you all. Boy, God's peace is a wonderful thing. But boy, isn't it funny how quickly we can lose it in the face of circumstances or emotions. Yet Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When I come to church, if I can surround myself with some people who remind me to keep my eyes stayed on God and trust in God, then I'm getting somewhere. You see, these are the blessings that come to us in fellowship. Three things I want you to take away from this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to experience the best of fellowship? Walk in the good work that God has created you to occupy. Be a part of what God is doing among his people, not just in your individual walk with God, that's so important, but also in your corporate walk with God, here in the body of Christ. You got to show up if you're going to get blessed. You want a life that really matters? Show up. Show up and see how you feel at the end of the day when you are the one who got an opportunity to pray for someone, when you were the one who God gave a word of knowledge or wisdom to that someone was desperate for, when you were the one who demonstrated the love of Jesus. I guarantee you, you'll have a life like that. You're going to live a life that really matters. So show up. You want to leave a legacy that can be felt and touched and measured? You want to show the world that even though there's all kinds of hypocrites out there, not everyone is? Show up. Show up with a heart to honor and love the Lord with purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. You want to learn how to receive and relate God's greatest blessings? Show up, because this is where God does it. And as you show up, as you realize that none of us is an island entire unto ourselves, sometimes we do our best to make ourselves into a peninsula, don't we, with as little connection as possible. But God wants us to receive that love. God wants us to have that simplicity of devotion to Christ. God wants us to be different. You know, we were driving back from our vacation, and we cut through Gila Bend. You ever seen the sign welcoming you to Gila Bend? It says this, 1,979 friendly people and 5 old crabs. Don't be an old crab, and you're going to be getting somewhere. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you gather us together here to celebrate and enjoy our relationship with you. And God, our culture tends to be so individualistic. We tend to think that we're just in it ourselves. We're so narcissistic. All we do is think about me, myself, and I. But I thank you, Lord, that as we gather together here as a body, we have the opportunity to break that pattern, to break those chains, to be more concerned about other people than ourselves. What a beautiful example we see not only in the life of the Apostle Paul, but the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, caring about people they've never seen, maybe caring about people that could have cared less about them. But it didn't stop them, because their love relationship with those that were walking with you and maybe those who weren't all came from one source. It was receiving your beautiful love personally. That's all we want. Lord, help us just to simplify. Make it our desire to receive your love through the power of your Spirit and not to get out of this place until we've encouraged just one other person through that glorious overflow of the living water of your Spirit we sang about earlier. Thank you for being our refreshment, our resource. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a brand new life in Christ. May we write a new chapter of the Jesus movement as you move among us. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.